Thank you, Jim. What a delight to see all of you here this morning. A couple of quick announcements. First of all, I will not be here next Sunday. In my place will be Steve Bramer, Dr. Steve Bramer, who is the chairman of the Bible Exposition Department at Dallas Seminary. My boss, when I was working there, very, very gifted teacher. I've recommended him to many conferences and they invariably invite him back. Sometimes I invite him to speak at conferences where I've spoken and they invite him and don't invite me back anymore. But you'll enjoy him, so please, please be sure to be here. I'll be speaking at the Founders Week at the Word of Life Bible Institute in Scroon Lake, upper New York State. It's a real privilege. It's an honor to be invited for that. And I've been there before, and so it's an honor to be speaking at that Founders Week series. About a quarter to eight this morning, I received a call from Betty Ahrens, and they said their electricity had gone out about 3:30 this morning, and they called up and they said the power company. They said about 500 people are without power in that area, but they said they can't get out of the garage because of the electric door opener. I said, well, Betty, there's a string. You pull on that string, and you can use it manually. And I said, their chairs are still empty there. So they, I don't think Betty understood what I was saying. But I hope that there'll be, she said he was out in the patio drinking coffee. I said, but anyway, we miss them, and they'll be back, Lord willing, next week. I think that's the only other thing I was going to announce. I noticed, too, that we have a new clock in the back that I can read. These other two are difficult to read from the front here, and Taylor had obviously had a hard time reading it as well. So, and I'm not used to getting to the class this early, so you're going to get out early this morning, and you'll be the head of the line at Luby's. These were sent to me by Leroy Beale. They're talking about grandparents, or for all grandparents. Here we go for just a couple of them. When my grandson Billy and I entered our vacation cabin, we kept the lights off until we were inside to keep from attracting pesky insects. Still, a few fireflies followed us in. Noticing them before I did, Billy whispered, "It's no use, Grandpa. Now the mosquitoes are coming after us with flashlights." I thought that was cute. A second grader came home from school and said to her grandmother, "Grandma, guess what? We learned how to make babies today." The grandmother, more than a little surprised, tried to keep her cool. "That's interesting," she said. "How do you make babies?" "It's simple," replied the girl. "You take the word baby, just change the Y to I and add ES." A grandfather was delivering his grandchildren to their home one day when a fire truck zoomed past. Sitting in the front seat of the fire truck was a Dalmatian dog. The children started discussing the dog's duties. "Well, they use him to keep crowds back," said one child. "No," said another, "it's just for good luck." A third child brought the argument to a close. "They use dogs," she said firmly, "to find the fire hydrants." I thought that was cute. In any scholarly pursuit, a key part of scholarship is learning vocabulary. If you know the vocabulary, you know the subject, you understand what the terms mean and how they relate to the particular topic at hand. A large part of scholarship, literally, is learning the vocabulary. Well, that's true in the Bible as well. C.I. Schofield, the editor of the famous Schofield Reference Bible, knew this. He is famous, of course, for setting out in his Bible seven dispensations. But he's also well known for defining terms. He knew. He was a lawyer. I don't know if you remember that. He was a lawyer. Not a theologian, actually, but he was an attorney. And he knew that if you learned certain terms, you'd understand the basic theology. Well, we're going to come across some terms today in our section that we're studying, chapter 3 of Ephesians, verses 1 to 6, that are crucial to New Testament theology. In fact, it's crucial to theology. So as we look at these terms, I want you to take them down and learn them the best you can. You'll notice we're in capital letter F in our outline, the new revelation, starting at chapter 3, verse 1. And Paul says this, for this reason. Now, immediately you stop and think, wait a minute, for what reason? Because of what he's just been talking about. In chapter 2, he talks about a new position individually for each one of us. And he said, all of us, individually, were dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually separated from God. But God made us to be alive and resurrected us spiritually and put us at the right hand of God the Father, positionally, so that we're seated at the right hand of God the Father. But then he goes on to make a whole new doctrine about a new position corporately, a new position collectively. Very interesting. He said we were Jews and we were Gentiles at each other's throats. There was enmity, and that enmity basically was caused by the law of Moses. God in Jesus Christ dismantled the law of Moses for those who believe. For those who don't believe, they're still under the law, especially Jews. But for those of us who believe, the law is over, so that he could take Jews and Gentiles and put them into one group called the new man or the new person. So you have Jews and Gentiles, the new person, the church. Then he illustrates it by a building where we're participants together in the same household. And the word household makes you think of a house or a building. And he talks about the church being a building. And that building is a temple. Remember we talked about the two words for temple in Greek, naos and heteron. Naos means the sanctuary itself. There are three New Testament temples. All three temples are called naos temples. The temple of the human body, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The temple of the local church, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And the temple of the universal church, Ephesians chapter 2. So that we are, and Paul says, a deep down dwelling place, kator keterion, a deep down dwelling place of God the Holy Spirit. That's the church universal. So that together we're in this whole massive temple built upon the apostles and prophets. Can you imagine? You and I, folks, are in the same structure with Peter, James, and John. I can't believe that. And Barnabas. We're on the same building together. And you look back and you can see Augustine. And you look back and you see, you might see somebody like Sir Thomas Aquinas or Francis of Assisi. You look back and you see Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Huss. We're in the same building. And over there, still alive, is Billy Graham. We're in the same building all together. Now, because of this, Paul is still talking about Jew and Gentile being one, and we're one corporate structure. Because of this, now let's look at it. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner. Paul here is not vaunting. He is not bragging. He is simply talking about himself in humble terms. I, Paul, we're going to see next Sunday that he's going to call himself the least of all saints. And he uses the next lesson. He talks about himself being less than the least. We'll talk about that term, very interesting in the New Testament. But he's not bragging. He's just talking about himself for who he is. And he does not talk about himself being an apostle. He's a prisoner. The prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, you might say, well, he's a bondslave of Christ. Well, this is different. I think it means he's a prisoner because of Jesus Christ, because of the gospel. So he's talking, he's a prisoner because of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. T-A-I, which means he's a prisoner for the sake of the Gentiles. Now, somebody might say, oh, it's because he is a Jew. And as a Jew, he ministered to Gentiles. That's not wrong. They were ministering to Gentiles before Christ. In fact, turn back, if you will, to Matthew chapter 22 for just a moment. A rather unknown passage. Matthew chapter 22, verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, one convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Whew, that's pretty blunt. What he's talking about? He's talking about Jews converting Gentiles to Judaism. Pardon? Don't you know it? Matthew 22, verse 15, my fault. That does make a difference. Matthew 23, verse 15. I'm sorry, folks. That's the second mistake I've made this year. But Matthew 23, verse 15. I'm sorry for that. But what he's saying is, you Jews go to Gentile nations and you convert them to Judaism. And what you've done is make them more a son of hell. They're worse off than they were before. So it was not ministering to Gentiles that got Paul into trouble. What the trouble was, he told Gentiles you did not have to become a Jew to be saved. You did not have to be circumcised. You don't have to keep the law of Moses to be saved. You are saved by grace through faith. And so Gentiles did not have to become Jews. Ooh, that got the Jews. In fact, when you read through the book of Acts, you'll be interested to know that the vast majority of Paul's persecution didn't come from the government. It came from the church. There are only two places in the whole book of Acts where the government persecuted Paul. And it was because of loss of money by business. Two places, business lost money because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because of that, they were persecuted. But the great amount, and it was usually short term, the vast amount of persecution came from the Jews. Because he preached to Gentiles, they didn't have to become Jews. That was the whole problem. And so it was, Paul is now in jail. Remember what happened? He went to Jerusalem with a large offering for the poor saints and the two saints at Jerusalem. No, I'm sorry, for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And he was accompanied by many people, most of them carrying the money. Paul didn't carry the money himself. But he was seen in Jerusalem with a man named Trophimus from Ephesus, a Gentile. Then later on, Paul was in the temple. And the Jews thought that because Paul and Trophimus were together on the streets, that when Paul came into the temple, he brought this Trophimus into the temple area forbidden by Gentiles. And they immediately pounced on him and tried to kill him. And you remember, the Roman government rescued him. The government was on Paul's side more than we realize. And they rescued Paul. But this set up a whole series of trials till Paul finally saw no other recourse but to appeal to Caesar. So he took the long trip from Israel all the way across the Mediterranean Sea to Rome, endured a tragic shipwreck, but he made his way to Rome. And in Rome, he was a prisoner. Now be careful. He was not in a dungeon. He was in his own hired house. You have prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And there are some people, when they preach from these or talk about the dungeon. Paul wasn't in a dungeon. He was in his own hired house. But he was chained to a soldier 24/7, 24 hours, 7 days a week. He was in that condition for 2 years. But he was a prisoner. And as a prisoner, he shared the gospel so much that Philippians says, the whole Praetorian Guard has heard about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because when you were chained to Paul, you couldn't help but hear the gospel. And so he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ for the sake of the Gentiles, because of the Gentiles. Dash. Did you notice? There's no period after verse 1. There's no verb in verse 1. You can tell what he's doing is he's anticipating what he's going to say in verse 14. And when he says, I'm a prisoner for the sake of you Gentiles, oh, that sets off a whole new thought for Paul. And he enters into a long digression, a parenthesis, a long sentence. But he's going to say in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. He's going to pray. But when he mentions being a prisoner for the sake of the Gentiles, oh, by the way, have you ever noticed, by the way, how many interesting things come out of by the way? A person will be talking, they'll say, by the way. And by the way, sometimes is more interesting and more significant than the subject he's talking about. So here, Paul says, I'm a prisoner for the sake of you Gentiles. By the way, let's talk about that. And so that brings us now to number 2 in our notes, the character of this dispensation, a whole new dispensation. Chapter 3, verse 2. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you. Great honk, stone, the crows and starve the lizards. What do you mean, if indeed? Do you realize to whom he's writing? The Ephesians. Folks, he spent 3 years at Ephesus. He spent more time at Ephesus than any other city. Why would he say, if you heard? Now, I'm going to get a little complicated here, so follow me carefully. In Greek, there are four class conditions, four conditions. The first one is called a first class condition, and it's assumed to be true. It may or may not be, but it's assumed to be true. Turn, if you will, back to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. This is an unusual one. Matthew chapter 12, where the Pharisees were accusing Paul of casting, they're accusing the Lord of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And we read in verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come. No, I'm after verse 27. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, first class condition. If I cast out demons by Satan, that's a first class condition. It's assumed to be true, but it's not. It's just for the sake of argument. Now, usually first class conditions are true, but not always. This is a classic case. Verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, assumed to be true, and it's true. Now, if it's assumed to be true, and it's true, you could translate it, since I cast out demons. But you have to be very, very careful, because it's only assumed to be true. Now, in Ephesians chapter 3, let's go back there. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, we have a first-class condition. If indeed you have heard. So we could say, since you have heard, it's true. In fact, that little indeed is just a two-letter word in Greek, ege. And Margaret Thrall, who has written a whole book on Greek particles, says this indicates it's true. If indeed you've heard, I'm sure you have. It's interesting because some skeptics say, oh, Paul didn't write this because he'd never say to the Ephesians, I don't think you heard. It doesn't say that. Since indeed you have heard. So he says, I was there 3 years. You've heard about this. Since indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace. Well, here we go. The first word you need to know this morning is stewardship, which is the same word as dispensation. You may have some Bibles that have at this juncture dispensation. You've ever heard of the dispensation. Well, a stewardship or dispensation basically means a responsibility. It comes from two Greek words, oikos and nomos. Oikos means house, In fact, there's some Greek chips out called oikos. I've seen some called that. And they're made from, that's the Greek recipe, obviously. Oikos means house. Namos is law. You put those together, the law of the house, or arrangement. Now, because of that, we have seven dispensations, according to the Scofield Bible. You may arrange them differently, but the point would be seven responsibilities, seven arrangements that God has made through the history of the Bible. Now, turn back, if you will, to Luke 16. Luke 16. I'm sorry I'm running you through more passages this morning than normal, but Luke 16. This is the story of the crooked servant. You may remember that a wealthy man would have stewards over various areas of his financial empire. You remember the man that said, I can't come to the banquet because I bought some land and I've got to go see it. We laugh, oh, how stupid would you be to buy some real estate? Well, a wealthy man would have some of this just in charge of real estate. And obviously, this wealthy man, his steward, had bought some land. Another one would say, I bought five yoke of oxen. I want to try them out. I mean, would you buy a car, a used car, without trying it out first? Of course not. Well, that's not foolish, because this man had another one in charge of his real estate. This man in Luke 16 was perhaps his CFO, his chief financial officer. At least he was in charge of accounts receivable. And the master hears that this man is embezzling funds. And he says, you're fired. Close out the books. So let's look at verse 2. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship. For you can no longer be steward. That's the word stewardship is the same word we have in Ephesians. Verse 3. And the steward said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? His job, his responsibility was being taken away from him. It was an arrangement that you have a responsibility. Now, if you will turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. These all fit together. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4. Where we read this, verse 2. In this case, moreover, is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Same stem. A man that's given responsibility, a woman that's given responsibility, is to be trustworthy, be found faithful. Now, an interesting one, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says in verse 16, 1 Corinthians 9, 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. But if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. If I just do it because I want to, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship. What does he mean? God has laid this burden on my heart. This is a job God has given to me. It's a responsibility he's laid upon me. And even if I don't want to, I've got to do it. It's against my will. I have this responsibility laid upon me. Now, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. If indeed you've heard of the stewardship, the responsibility of God's grace. I can't get over that terminology. Just think of it, folks. All of us have the responsibility of handling God's grace, of dealing with God's grace. But Paul, in a very special way, was given the stewardship of handling God's grace. And the grace of God, folks, is for us Gentiles. We did not have to be circumcised. We don't have to be Jews. We just simply by faith in Christ, trust in Christ, we're saved. So I'm sure he says, you have heard of the responsibility of God's grace laid on me. Now look at what he says. If indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Ooh. He's talking about God set me aside and set me aside to minister God's grace to you Gentiles. That's the responsibility God has given to me. That's why I'm in jail. He's given this to me. Now let's move to page 2 in your notes. The grace of God's revelation. Here we go now. Here's the source of it. That by revelation it was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. It was by revelation. God learned about God's grace. Jew and Gentile. Salvation is a gift by faith. He learned that by revelation. He didn't get that by studying under Agabus or Gamaliel. Under Gamaliel. He didn't get this that way. It was given to him by revelation. And this is emphasized over and over and over. You're in Ephesians. The book before it is Galatians. So step back to Galatians for just a moment. Galatians. Here's what he says in verse 11, chapter 1. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. A special manifestation from God. That's what Paul says. He was one that is born out of season, as a miscarriage, because God took that man apart by himself and taught him the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's by revelation. It's not by education. Paul was well educated, but he got the gospel of the grace of God by a revelation of Christ. Since we're on, let me take another one. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You're in Galatians. Go back one more chapter to chapter 12. Paul didn't just have one revelation. Talks about being taken up to the third heaven, whether in the body or he doesn't know. But he says in chapter 12, verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, he was given many revelations, but especially of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying this whole concept of my being a steward of the grace of God was given to me by revelation from God. So we read in verse 3, I'm back in Ephesians chapter 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. Now that's the second word I want you to learn, or I want us to learn. The first one was stewardship or dispensation. The second is the word mystery. Now folks, the word mystery is not like a mystery novel. You don't know the story or what I was going to come out until the very end. No, the word mystery is not something spooky. The word mystery, and scholars agree on this, means something that was not previously revealed. What Paul is talking about is something that's not in the Old Testament. Now, this is amazing. A revelation was given to Paul that's not in the Old Testament. This is something hitherto not revealed until this dispensation. It's not just to Paul. This is very important. We'll talk about that later on. But Paul is talking about a mystery, a new truth never given before. Number of mysteries in the New Testament. Let me quote one or two. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, except in church. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. You all know that passage. Well, that's talking about the rapture. We're not all going to die, but we're all going to be changed either by rapture or the resurrection. Now, you don't find that in the Old Testament. What you find in the Old Testament is resurrection, but not rapture. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Or another one. In Matthew chapter 12, Paul is accused, as we saw, of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And then he, in chapter 13, turns to teach in parables. And the disciples ask, why are you teaching in parables? And Paul's answer is twofold. One is to conceal the truth. To conceal the truth from those who do not believe. Because the more they hear, the more they reject, the greater their judgment. So I'm doing it to conceal the truth. But he also says, I'm doing it to reveal the truth. To you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does he mean? New truths about the kingdom. What do you mean, new truths about the kingdom? Now, hear me carefully. You're going to get lost in the Hinckley, Minnesota underbrush. In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist said, Paul and Chuck quoted that this morning, John the Baptist says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. And then he goes on to say, the axe is already lying at the root of the tree. His winnowing fork is in his hand. Judgment is ready to come because the kingdom is inaugurated with judgment. Well, Israel rejected Jesus as the Messiah, so the kingdom did not come. And he says, I'm going to show you new truths about the kingdom. And he gives us parables. For instance, the parable of the wheat and the tares. A man sowed wheat. An enemy came and sowed tares. And the servants say, oh, do you want us to cut out the tares now? No. If you pull out the tares now, you'll destroy the crop. Wait until the end, and when the end has come, then we'll have the judgment. Now, there's a whole new truth. John said, the judgment is ready to come. No. There's a whole new age coming in which good and evil are going to coexist. They're going to coexist in this age. So good and evil are together. The judgment didn't come. It's yet to come in the future. So you find various mysteries. Here is another mystery in Ephesians chapter 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. And he doesn't explain what it is yet. He will. The mystery, as I wrote before in brief. Whoa. Is there another letter that precedes Ephesians? No. He's talking about earlier in this epistle. I wrote before in brief. What do you mean? Two men becoming one, Jew, Gentile becoming one. That's the mystery. You don't find that in the Old Testament. I better do that right now. What do you mean? You look at the Old Testament, folks, and did you notice that Gentiles are going to be saved? Gentiles are going to be blessed, but the Jews are always the top dog. We are under the Jews in the Old Testament. The Jews are the leaders. They are the ones that are the dispensers of the truth. Gentiles are beneath them. In order to become blessed, you had to join the Jewish religion. You had to be circumcised, become part of the Jewish religion. Here, you don't have that. The mystery, the new truth is, Jews and Gentiles are blessed together. They are equal. I can't tell them. I can't believe the time is going this fast. I'm going to keep you the whole time. I thought I'd get you out early, but I won't. This is so important. Let me give you another illustration of this. Turn back to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. This is all new. John chapter 10. And people miss this. John chapter 10. Verse 16. Christ says to his disciples, and I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. That's a mystery. That's a new truth. You don't find that in the Old Testament. I have other sheep who are Gentiles, and I'm going to bring them in. There's going to be one fold with one shepherd over them. Let me just take one more very quickly. a very interesting story, the parable of the grumbling workers. Remember, a man had a field, a vineyard, and he needed to have it harvested. So he went out to the marketplace to hire day workers. Just like we have Mexicans stand on certain street corners, you hire them. Well, they would be in the marketplace. And he hired them, and he said they bargained and they haggled, and they came to an agreement, a contract. 1 day's work for 1 denarius, which was a normal pay. So they went out early in the morning and worked. At 9 o'clock, he went out again to the same place and said, go work in my vineyard. Whatever is right, I'll pay you. 12 o'clock, same thing. 3 o'clock, same thing. 5 o'clock, 1 hour left. He says, you two go work in my vineyard. And in fact, he says to them, you lazy tramps, why don't you get a job? And he said, nobody's hired us. We want to get a job. But then came the paying. And he paid the 5 o'clock workers a whole day's wage. The 3 o'clock workers, a whole day's wage. Until finally came to the people that had the contract. And they thought, oh, if he's so generous with these other people, what a bonus we'll get. And they got 1 denarius. And then he says, thus the last shall be first, the first last. Now we tend to make that this way. The ones on top will be put at the bottom. The ones at the bottom will be put at the top. That's not what it's saying. In fact, you look at the objection that these contract workers have. And they say, we've borne the burden and the heat of the day, and you've made them equal to us. Equal. Now look at what he's saying. There are people who have the contract. That's Jews. The ones without the contracts, without the promises, are Gentiles. And the Lord Jesus, in that parable, he's teaching a number of things. But one of the things he's teaching is a time is coming when Jews and Gentiles, Jews with the contract, Gentiles without the contract, are going to be equal. The first will be the last, and last first in the sense of equality. The Jews are first in the vineyard. True. They're the ones who receive special revelation. But we Gentiles come in last, and we're going to be made equal with the Jews. That's not in the Old Testament. So that's the mystery. So let's go back now to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, and he discussed this already in chapter 2. Now we come to verse 4. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight in the mystery of Christ. Now, what he is saying here is, the Lord has given me insight, sunesis. It's the ability to put things together. It's one of these aha moments. I've often wondered about Einstein. When Einstein came to the conclusion, E equals MC squared. I mean, sheer genius. E equals MC squared. When he came to that definition, which is the basis of all our nuclear programs. It was putting things together. Bing! It fits. And so here Paul has this insight into Jews and Gentiles being one body. And when you read about this, you can see that Paul has tremendous insight. He's putting it together. Now verse 5. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. In other generations, in other words, in the past, it was not revealed. But now it has been revealed. But notice what he says, as in other generations. Are you getting tired? Can you follow with me yet? I don't want to wear you out. As in other generations. So some people say, there was a partial revelation in the Old Testament. It was not made known in other generations as it is now. Now, that word as can be used in a couple of sense. Think of this. I'm not as strong as you are. That's comparative. So that there was partial revelation in the Old Testament, fuller revelation in the New Testament. There was not as much known as there is now. That's comparative. But can also be descriptive in this way. I'm not strong like you are. I'm not strong like you are. Which would mean there is no revelation in the Old Testament, and now there is in the New Testament. That's the meaning you have here. It is descriptive. He's saying there was no revelation in the Old Testament like there is Now, how do you know? Well, turn over to Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, I believe I want. Chapter 1. Look, if you will, at verse 26. That is the chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 26. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to the saints. It was not manifested at all in the Old Testament. The fact of the matter is, you cannot, are you listening? You can't find the church in the Old Testament. Please don't look for the church in the Old Testament. It's not there. It's Israel. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I believe. No, not 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I better get it correct here. I gave you a wrong recipe before. 1 Corinthians, I'm after chapter 9. Is it 9? Where it says, give no offense. Chapter 10. Here we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 32. Give no offense either to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. There you have the three groups today, but you don't have the Old Testament. You have Jews and Gentiles, no church in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we have the church. So it was not revealed. So it's best to say in verse 5, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, and it has now been revealed to his holy apostles, and prophets. Now this is, and I hate to give this to you when you're at the end of the hour and you're getting tired. There is a group of people called ultra-dispensationalists. Brothers, dear brothers in the family of God. Some people in this class may have been in that group. We get them at Dallas Seminary. They're good people. Ultra-dispensationalists. Here's what they say. The revelation of the church was only given to Paul, no other apostles. Since the revelation was only given to Paul, the church couldn't begin until Paul came along. And then in their own group, they had divisions. Is it at Paul's conversion in Acts 9? Is it some place where Paul says, we turn to the Gentiles as he ministers to Gentile cities? Or is it after Acts 28, at the end of the book? Many take it after Acts 28. If you take that, they say there's no baptism, there's no Lord's table, because it's at the end of the book of Acts. And the only epistles they can take are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. All the rest of the books are not addressed to the church, except for the pastoral epistles. So it becomes quite narrow, because they say the revelation is only made known to Paul. Well, look at this verse. It was made known to the apostles, So it was made known before Paul. In fact, step back to Acts chapter 10. I'm giving you a lot of heavy theology today. Acts chapter 10. I'm afraid I'm losing some of you. I really am. Acts chapter 10. Here's Peter preaching to Cornelius. And Peter comes and talks to this group of Gentiles in verse 34, chapter 10. And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him, we would say trusts him, and does what is right, he shows his faith by his deeds, is welcome to him. Every person, Jew or Gentile. And to prove it, Peter stayed and ate Gentile food. It's amazing that he would do that. He ate Gentile food. So Peter knew this, and the other apostles had learned it. It's not just Paul, but Paul was the special ambassador to the Gentiles. Nobody like Paul for putting his neck on the line for the sake of the Gentiles. So that's what he's saying here in verse 5, Ephesians 3, verse 5, which in other generations was not made to the sons of men, it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. I take it that those are New Testament prophets because they're listed after apostles. Now, finally, small letter C in your notes, the grace of God's gift. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus, or in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That we're together. We're together. We're one, Jews and Gentiles. Now, one more thing, and then we'll get to the conclusion. I must move on. Where he says this, we are fellow partakers of the promise. Singular. What promise? Well, as you read the Old Testament, the outstanding promise is the kingdom. There's a coming kingdom. In fact, I don't think that the key of the Bible is redemption. It's important, of course. You have to have it. But the key theme of the Bible is the kingdom. There's a coming kingdom. That's what you find in chapter 1 of Genesis. That's what you find in Revelation 22, the kingdom. Redemption is necessary for the kingdom. So the promise is the promise of a coming kingdom. And we Gentiles, folks, are going to go into that kingdom. We Gentiles are looking forward to that kingdom. And we're going to reign with Christ. We're fellow participants in the kingdom. Very quickly now, the conclusion and application. I think you guessed the first one. You don't have to even guess at it. The gospel of Christ is meant for all the world, the whole world. It's meant for everyone. That's the point here. The gospel is meant for Jews and Gentiles alike. What a missionary passage this is. You don't have to become Jews. You don't have to join a certain denomination. It's for everybody by grace through faith. Second application. It is a privilege to serve Christ. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ. And Paul looked on that as a marvelous privilege, a great honor to serve him. Now, I don't mean to serve him as a preacher necessarily, but you can serve him in your job. You can serve him in your home. You can serve him in your marriage. You can serve him wherever you are, but it's a privilege. It's a privilege, not something that's onerous, not a burden. It's a privilege. And finally, it may be our privilege to suffer for Christ. As I've said before, so I say again, I don't think we're doing enough to prepare the church for persecution. Persecution is coming for the church. I've said this for years. And I've said it because you can tell where a culture is going by looking at the arts. And the arts have been blasphemous, anti-God, for 30 years. So you can see it's coming. It's coming, and we ought to be prepared. And if that happens, it's a privilege. It's an honor. It's a badge we wear with honor. Well, finally, the gospel is meant for everybody. What is the gospel? It's simple. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He's alive, resurrected from the dead. Which means he paid for our sins, and God the Father was satisfied with the payment. So that he can give us as a gift, that's what grace means, give us as a gift forgiveness of sins and being with the right relationship to God the Father. So I pray, God, that every person in this room, everyone, has trusted in Christ as Savior. I doubt it, but I wish everyone would. If you haven't, just simply turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. I'm trusting you to save me. Father God, we thank you for this wonderful passage, so profound, so deep. And I pray that we may learn more and more about this mystery of all of us being equal before God. We pray that you'll just work this into our lives, that we treat each other equally. And I pray, Father, for those who are in this room who have never trusted Christ, and pray that they'll turn to the Lord Jesus and accept him as Savior. We commit the week to you for your blessing and your working. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.